The Reverend Dr. Timothy Smith presents a lecture on Kelly A. Fryer's book, Reclaiming the L Word. In session 5, he covers the chapter entitled, Love Changes People. It was recorded on October 13th, 2010, in Rudisill Hall at the Lutheran Church of the Redeemer in Midtown Atlanta, Georgia.
Love. We can go home. We've got it all figured out, right? God is love. Everything's about love. You go to the Hallmark store, what are most of the cards about? Yeah. You go turn on the radio, what are most of the songs about? Yeah, it's all about love. It's all about love. And our chapter this week is Love Changes People, and that's about all we need to say, is that we can go. We appreciate you showing up. But thank you very much. Let's pray, shall we? We do give you thanks, gracious God, that you come to us in love. Open our hearts and minds this evening, that we might better discern who it is that you call us to be, that we might love you, that we might love one another, and that our example and definition of that love will come through you, and that we might be fortunate to imitate as best as humanly possible in the way that we act toward one another, your love toward us. We pray it in the name of Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Love changes people. Love changes people. Well, indeed it does. But what in the heck are we talking about when we say love? I mean, I love strawberries. Is that what we're talking about? So that changes people. It changes me. I love watermelon. I love Rodgers and Hammerstein Broadway musicals. I love all sorts of things. And I could sit here and tell you about them, but it would bore you to tears. What love are we talking about here? I think that's kind of the issue. You know, earlier on when we said, okay, we worship God, the big question of the scriptures, which God are we talking about? Are we talking about the God who rescued Israel from Egypt and delivered them and gave them the law and then the prophets, and the God who raised Jesus from the dead and then whose Holy Spirit inspired the church in the book of Acts down through the ages? That's very specifically the God that we're talking about. And it's important enough to ask that question that the very first commandment is about just that. You shall have no other gods before me, which is to say there are really endless possibilities for who might be God in our life. Luther said, God is wherever you hang your heart. And so whatever is, again, the pebble in the center of our pond from which all of the ripples come out that form our life, that is our God. And we're talking about this very specific God, and what does this God show us and exemplify for us in love? You know, part of the problem is that words don't translate exactly. You know, you've heard folks say about the various Alaskan and northward cultures of Inuit people and so on, the various words that they have for snow, whereas in Boone you can just say that it's snowing. But is it the great big wet flake or the fluffy flake that blows around and swirls around, or is it that little thing that my kids named Sneet, which is sort of like snow, sleet together? Or what is it? Well, you know, you have a lot, depending on your culture, a lot of different words. You probably also are aware that, you know, the New Testament is written in Greek primarily, and that the Greeks have at least 4, maybe 6 or 7 words that we would translate love. And we do a great injustice when we just say God is love, or even love changes people, without exploring with some seriousness what kind of love are we talking about? Just like what kind of God are we talking about here? Some of you know Greek, and a few of you know Greek way better than I do, and I'm not going to write in Greek letters, but just some transliterated sorts of things. One of the Greek words for love that we don't hear quite as often is storge, which means affection as of a parent toward a child, or even an affection that one feels toward one's country. For it's that sort of loving pride and affection that comes. And that word was certainly around. By the way, there's a book about this by C.S. Lewis called The Four Loves, if you're ever interested in reading C.S. Lewis. I love the way he writes, and The Four Loves. There's also one, and you know, this one's not one from which you can derive a lot of obvious, necessarily, English words, but this one's one that you might. Eros. What do we get from Eros, do you think? Oh, can you say that in church? Well, I guess you can. That's right. You just did. Now, that has to do with romantic love, sensual love, sexual love, though certainly not limited to sexual love. Greeks might refer to eros and it not really be a sexual connotation necessarily, but the whole erotic sort of love as between lovers, the eros love. Another word for love is one that you probably know based on a city in the United States. Adelphos is a brother. And so Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. And this philia is kind of an interesting thing. I want to read to you an interesting excerpt which tells you a little bit about why the kind of love we're talking about and the translation is so important. This is from the Gospel of John, almost the very end. So you know it has to be incredibly important when Jesus has been with his disciples and he keeps commending all of these things, including chapters 13 through 17, the farewell discourses. This I command you, love one another, love one another, love one another. No one has greater love than this than to lay down one's life for one's friends. Love one another, love, 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 love. And then at the end, Jesus and Peter get together and they're talking. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Jesus asked Peter a question, and the word in Greek, I keep breaking the marker here, the word in Greek is one that I'm sure that you've heard if you ever went to Sunday school or whatever. Or agapo, or agape, the kind of love. And so here in the chapter 21 of John, Jesus says, "Simon, son of John, do you agapo me more than these?" And you know what Peter says? Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you," which is just akin to saying, in a poignant moment on that fifth or sixth date, gazing into someone's eyes and saying, "I love you." And you respond, "Well, I'm really quite fond of you also." And as nice a thing as that is to say, it's like, you know, might as well slap him in the face, you know. So that's exactly what's going on in this particular text. "Yes, Lord, you know that I'm fond of you." And Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Now, a second time Jesus says to him, and this maybe explains why Jesus keeps asking. He's not getting the answer he's looking for. "Simon, son of John, do you agapeo me?" "Well, yes, Lord. I told you that I have this brotherly love for you. You know, we're good friends. We're buddies. We're buddies." And then Peter gets real upset. You know, "Why do you keep asking me this?" And then finally, at the very end, Jesus says, "Look, do you agape me?" And Peter says, "Yeah, I do." And so finally, he gets it at the end of the Gospel of John. And what is this kind of love? This is more sensual. This is more sort of affection. Familial affection, maybe. And some of these could be mixed as well. I mean, I guess in some world it is possible that one could feel erotically and agape toward the same person. The brotherly love or friendship is a good way maybe to say this. But what is this particular love? If we're going to say love changes things, and unconditional love changes things, or me, more specifically, unconditionally. What definitions do you suppose go with this particular kind of love? Certainly God love. It is definitely God's love. But what does that look like? In fact, one can put a measuring stick to this kind of love. What is the system by which this is measured? Suffering is the yardstick. Sacrificial, self-giving, and unconditional love. Those of you who were here a few weeks ago, again, when I talked about my mom and being 13 years old and feeling truly unconditional love from her, really and truly, that was a foundational turning point in my life, one of maybe two or three that I can point to and tell you that because of that situation, I am no longer the same person. Those situations are few and far between. I mean, if you have one or two of those, you're pretty fortunate, where you can look at it and say, and it might be a bad thing too that you look and say, because of this, I'm a different person. But as I said last week, again, if Stephanie, pulls out a gun, puts it to my head, makes me do whatever because I'm afraid, she's changed my behavior, but she hasn't changed me from the inside out. Fear is a powerful, powerful, powerful motivator. Some would say perhaps the most powerful motivator. But the scriptures claim that something is stronger. In fact, the scriptures claim that it's not courage that casts out fear, but what? In fact, perfect love casts out fear, which is to say the scriptures are assuming that the greatest motivator in our lives is that we are afraid, but there's something stronger at the center. And it's not necessarily storge, as strong as that can be. Family love can be very, very strong. Eros can be incredibly powerful, especially when you're 17. Brotherly friendship, phileo, can be really strong, but agape is the God love that claims us, calls us, loves us completely unconditionally. And if anything is going to change me from the inside out, it's not going to be fear. Fear changes me from the outside in, and I'm not saying that that's a bad thing. Sometimes that's a good thing, right? I need to be changed from the outside in. Sometimes we just flat out need to prohibit and punish and have consequences for my behaviors. But from the inside out, transformative love. That's what we mean when we say that love changes things. And that's the word that Dr. Fryer is using in chapter 5 of our book. She asked the question, is the world getting meaner? Is the world mean? Tonight in our worship, we're going to read from 1 Corinthians 13. And there are several things said about this love of God, that what it is and what it isn't. You probably heard it a lot at weddings. We had it at a couple funerals here lately, since I've been here, which I think is pretty cool. What are some things about this love? What are some attributes of it? Can you remember? Patient, kind, gentle, not jealous, not boastful, doesn't insist on what? Aha, you see, most love comes back to me. I feel good about my family, and I'm connected to my family, perhaps somewhat sacrificially and unconditionally. Feel certain ways sensually and physically and so on, romantically, but often that runs the risk of being about me as well, self-gratifying. And any of that is okay, actually, but to its logical conclusion, it's a big problem because it keeps being about what? It insisting on my own way, and even this brotherly friendship kind of a love only goes to a certain point. Love never ends. If it's really love, it keeps on going. that it keeps on, keeps on, keeps on. 1 Corinthians 13 is a good place to look at that. Love changes people, says Dr. Fryer. It's interesting, the example that she uses on page 62. Interesting, because she's talking about going to my hometown of Salisbury, North Carolina. She talks about landing in Charlotte and kind of getting confused. Do you go on 77 or on 85? We're supposed to go on 85, of course. But she doesn't know that. And she sees the signs that say, no God equals no future. You've seen some of those, haven't you? Yeah. Or, you know, turn or burn. You know, these are your choices that you have here. The Lutheran preference and way and precedent has been that we proclaim the love of God that leads us along into a transformed way of life and loves us along the way into the fullness of the kingdom of God. Whereas there are folks and traditions that tend more to try to scare us out of hell, because, once again, fear is a pretty incredible motivating factor. You ever gone to one of these public restrooms and there's a tract on the back of the toilet and lack of anything else much better to do, you kind of leaf through it and you know, where will you spend eternity? You decide. And then it gives you the little formula, which again might be okay, but the great motivator of that seems to be fear. I find it disturbing, sometimes a little amusing, but mostly disturbing, especially when I had children who were growing up, that in the community where our children became teenagers in Boone, North Carolina, almost all of the very, very heavy-duty religious people frowned upon Halloween very severely. In fact, because we gave out candy at Halloween and we dressed up and we carved a pumpkin and put it in our yard, we were just some great enigma in Boone. So you're like the pastor of the Lutheran church and you hand out candy and dress up at Halloween. How could this possibly be? And what they did, mostly the Southern Baptist rural and evangelical community, was at Halloween, they spent weeks and weeks and weeks, and they'd get an old car and they'd turn it upside down and bash it all together, and they would advertise, and youth groups would come from miles and miles and miles away to the various judgment houses. And on Halloween night, your youth group would go to the judgment house. And you'd see this car out there with the wheels spinning, and they'd have a guide who would come very somberly and come and describe what had happened. So-and-so was 16 years old, and his companion was 15. And they were riding along thinking they didn't have a care in the world when all of a sudden a tractor trailer truck, a logging truck, smashed into them. And where will they spend eternity? And then they guide you through this house. This is done by church youth groups, mind you. Scared my children to death when they were 12. In fact, we wouldn't let. Isaac and Matthew went one time and we didn't know about it. Can we go to youth group with so-and-so? Sure, that'd be great. And they come back and they couldn't go to sleep that night, you know, because of this judgment house. We wouldn't let Ruth go, but she sneaked out and got away as well. Again, that could be a powerful motivating factor in our lives, but is it the message of the Scriptures? Well, that's a tricky, tricky question as well, because it depends on where you're reading. Matthew's gospel doesn't mind trying to scare you a little bit. In fact, a lot. You know, you get to the end of every paragraph and it says, well, you will be cast into the outer darkness where there will be great weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth forever, and there's a great chasm fixed and you cannot get beyond it, and too bad. So Matthew's gospel certainly uses the motivating factor of fear, I suppose, or threat. But the great and sweeping understanding of the Scriptures in the Lutheran context, since this is about the L word and what does it mean to be Lutheran, is that we interpret all of Scripture through the lens of the gospel, the good news of Christ. And when we do that, it is God's love that moves us, that changes us into becoming the people that we believe God wants us to be. Now, Fryer makes a point of saying that if it comes down to the law of God or to the love of God, we Lutherans always choose love, that we always err on the side of love or of grace. But you know, that's not entirely the way that I understand we Lutherans have always thought of Scripture itself, but of our theology in general. That, in fact, I used to have in Boone, North Carolina, because there was not a Missouri Synod congregation within about an hour and a half of there, or an hour and 15 minutes of there, and Boone's up on a mountain, and in the wintertime, the weather's pretty dicey, getting up and down the mountain. So these people had to kind of just, these Missouri Synod folks had to come to the ELCA church. And all these college students, you know, campus ministers, so we're all together. So we didn't really know if we were ELCA or Missouri Synod. But one of the things about the Missouri Synod is they have elders who are elected. And in the Missouri Synod elders, part of their job, in fact, their main job, is to keep the clergy theologically pure. And so it's not considered a threat, but a great gift to you when your Missouri Synod brothers and sisters come up to you and say, "Pastor, I'm hearing a lot of gospel these days, and I'm not hearing much law. And the way that I understand it, or the other way around, you know, keep you a little bit accountable." That's not altogether a bad thing, by the way. Accountability is a wonderful gift to be kept accountable. But if gospel is good news and we think of things like love and grace and all of that, the law is also really good news. You know, if you think about, you ever heard of the three uses of the law? That became a really important part of the early Reformation theology around, 1580, the formula of Concord that defined Lutheranism pretty definitively, brought us three ways that we look at the law. And one thing that we could say about the law is it curbs us. I mean, what's good about the law? Anybody here have families that you grew up in that you'd consider loving? Anybody? Nobody? Somebody? A few people. Okay, not many. Anybody, can you imagine a family that grew up in that might be loving? To have laws and boundaries is really a wonderfully gracious thing, is it not? To have rules, to have accountability to one another, to have consequences. The curb of the law in the formula of Concord says, "It is given to us, the law is given so that outward discipline might be maintained against wild and disobedient people." Are there such people in the world? So that's a good reason to have the law, right? Things like the Ten Commandments, things like what Jesus sets forth in the Sermon on the Mount and so forth. Another good reason to have the law, one of the other uses of the law, is simply as a mirror. Was Abraham sinful when God chose Abram and Sarai? Well, technically speaking, no. Why not? Because there was no law. There was no law except for what Paul would call natural law later on, the things that we just kind of know from common sense. But one of the things the law does is it holds up a big mirror in front of us and says, "Okay, do you see how you're messing up, how you're doing something that's going to hurt yourself and other people?" The formula of Concord calls this so that, and it says men, it doesn't use inclusive language, so that men may be led to a knowledge of their sins. So it shows us the mirror. It shows us that we are sinful. And finally, the rule or the guide is one of the uses of the law. It guides us along the way. The formula of Concord says, so that after they are regenerate, they might have a fixed rule according to which they are to regulate and direct their whole life. So the law is a wonderfully gracious thing, is it not? Even though you might experience it as threat. I mean, I've said it many, many times, and one of my favorite seasons of the year, if not my very favorite season of the year, is Advent. One of the reasons I love that season is because it's that little short time when everybody wants it to be Christmas, and in their mind and in their household and at Walmart and everything else, it already is Christmas. But it's the only time that we Lutherans seriously talk about the judgment and the second coming. Advent isn't really about preparing for Christ the baby in the manger until the fourth Sunday of Advent. The first three are about preparing for the second coming of Jesus. And is it law or gospel to say Jesus is coming soon? Well, it depends, doesn't it? You know, is your house in order? Is your soul in order? Are you in order? Are you ready to meet your Maker, as they say? The law gives us the rule and the guide to follow so that we might be the people that God would have us be. Love changes us from the inside out. And that was the great and wonderful reminder of the Reformation. Now, you understand that for Lutherans, there was a great risk of this Reformation as well. To say, I mean, what did you have going on in the Roman Church? For instance, two-thirds of the population of Germany at one point in the late 1400s was entirely wiped out. Entire villages, entire lineages and family names ceased to be with great plagues. Ceased to be. People were very, very superstitious, I suppose you would say, because they were ignorant. They didn't know what was going on. I think we could safely assume they thought a little bit more regularly and frequently, because the people who did die were right there at home and not in some institutional setting or hospital or anything else. They were just right there at home, and death was all around. And even the Luther family lost, what, 3-4 children before the children were age 8. So you thought a lot about what was going to happen to you after you died. Now, quite honestly, did most of us think of that today yet? What's going to happen to me when I die? You know, maybe some of us did. Maybe some of us dwell on that. I hope you don't dwell on it. And I hope when you do, you have a hopeful identity and answer for that. But the Roman Church, which held all the power and the keys to the kingdom of heaven, said, well, I can tell you exactly what's going to happen to you when you die. And what is that? It's not like you're going to wake up in heaven and, oh, you know, grandpa's running around on new legs now and he's with grandma and they're all happy and, you know. No, that wasn't at all. Purgatory is exactly right. And before we get too smug in our criticism of this silly idea of purgatory, let's just remember that the majority of Christians in all times and places and the majority of Christians to this day still believe that that's the way that it works. So let's not get too smug about who we are. And it also solves a great dilemma of, is God gracious and merciful, or is God going to come and judge us, as the Apostles' Creed, pretty basic in our faith, says, that Christ is going to come again to do what? To judge us. Yeah. And will there be consequences for who we have been and who we have failed to be? Or are we just off completely free? Well, in the Roman way, the answer is both and. Because you get punished for your sins, but after a time, if you die within the good graces of the church, in communion with the church, literally, then you at least ultimately are going to inherit the fullness of the kingdom. But you got this proclamation out there, and when you have someone's eternal soul, you know, kind of as the collateral here, this is pretty huge. And so we just might, you know, change Walter's behavior a little bit by kind of dangling this over his head. You know, some of the later, you know, you think of the Jonathan Edwards sermon, right? You know, sinners in the hand of an angry God, and the spider hanging on the little thread, and he passes it over the candle, and you know, the spider kind of shrivels up, you know. And it's like, this could be you, you know, if you don't straighten up. Well, again, I think we at least have to seriously consider those possibilities. What happens if your entire motivating, undergirding factor is yanked away? What if somebody came along, like Jan Hus, you know, in Moravia, and then later, 100 years later, Martin Luther, and said, look, we're made right with God entirely by God's grace, that is, as a gift, and received in faith, apart from any works of the law. God loves us unconditionally anyway. The stakes are pretty high for God, for the church, and for the world, if that's true. I'm pondering. What might it mean if that's true? Do you understand why the Roman church just went ballistic and burned Huss at the stake? The goose, and then got so upset with Martin Luther? Because if you take away fear as the absolute motivator, what is going to happen in the church and in culture? Chaos. Because the only thing we really have to negotiate with, folks, is eternal salvation and fear of judgment at the very end. And if you say that God loves us and calls us and forgives us unconditionally, then literally all hell breaks loose on earth as in heaven. That's what goes on. That is the great risk of the Reformation, to proclaim this gospel at the core of who we are. We've got to do some serious struggling with whether or not we believe this. And I would even go so far as to say, if we don't, we might want to rethink the whole Lutheran connection, unless being Lutheran has something more to do with something other than a theological foundation for us, which it may well. But from a theological point of view, we believe that love changes the world, and that the law is given to us along with God's grace and the gospel to help us live as people of integrity. What's the question of every first year systematic theology student at every seminary after this is pounded and pounded and pounded into you? And you finally, somebody gets the courage to raise her hand or his hand and says, well then, why should we do anything good? if it's all a gift anyway, that's the whole risk. Are you doing it so that God will love you more? Because if you are, you're certainly God's precious child, but you're probably not a Lutheran in the classical theological way of understanding it. We do these good things because that's what it means to live with integrity as the loved, unconditionally people that God has made us and claimed us to be. Does that make any sense to you at all? Like Dr. Jensen in my first year class said, how many of you want to go to heaven? Anybody here want to go to heaven, by the way? Gosh, you guys are timid. I mean, now, does anybody here want to go? Because if we don't, might as well. It's like that. It's like that kid after the revival. He's like, why didn't you raise your hand? I thought they were getting a busload together right now. it's not a trick question. So we kind of timidly raised our hand. We knew it was a trick question. He says, so would you imagine that heaven, if it's nothing else, is at least the eternal fulfillment of God's will for all of us as God has created us to be? Well, yes. And then he says, well, why would you want to spend eternity doing God's will? And now you're asking me a question, why you have to do God's will? You know, the problem for us as Lutherans, and this is certainly not original to me, but it's not really put in these words very often. The problem for us as Lutherans is living a lie. Living as if we're not redeemed and unconditionally loved and treasured and precious people. And the reason for that is the way we start. We're incredibly honest people. God, we have such a high, high view of God's sovereignty. We Lutherans have about the lowest view of humanity that exists on the planet in any religious sort of way. We really do. We do not pull ourselves up by our bootstraps unconditionally. You know, What was Dr. Fryer's big thing in that second chapter? God always comes down. Why? Because I can't get up. I cannot pull myself back up to God. We're living a lie. And the reason is, what is standing in the way that is only done away with, and this is the most blessed reality of the prospect of my death. I have the promise of everlasting life. I'm claimed into eternity. But as long as I'm in this body, I got a foot in both worlds. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. And the kingdom of the world is winning most of the time. And I'm curved in on myself. And you know who I really think God is? Me. Every time I decide to do something that's gratifying to me, that's apart from the will of God given to me by this loving God. So the law is to keep us honest and to help us to be the people of integrity that we're made to be. We live a lie when we try to live as something else because of sin. And so how do we start our worship? I mean, of all the things, and again, wherever we put those announcements and wherever they land in any relatively permanent kind of a thing, I love the first thing we say in worship. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And what is that? What's this? It starts with the cross. We're proclaiming love, agape love, that suffers. The first thing that happens, and if you're not worrying about your mama thinking you're too Catholic, you might even, you know, do that when you hear that. That in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then a proclamation, and then the first thing the congregation says other than amen, before we do anything else, is we're entirely honest with ourselves. In fact, we quote the scripture. If we say we have no sin, who are we fooling? God? I don't think so. We're deceiving ourselves. That's what we do. We deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, and then we say, what? We confess that we are captive to sin and cannot free ourselves. So the law is graciously given to us so that things will go well for us in the gift and in the context for which and in which we're created. Way back to Genesis. Why does God create the man and then the woman? Well, before that, all the creepy crawly creatures and everything else. I mean, I guess you could say speculatively, but to be in community, to be in relationship. God is relational even within God's own self. Isn't that interesting? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. You know, one being. And so God is relational. And then why does God create the woman? Is it all about eros? There's some eros going on. There's definitely some eros going on. When he says, ooh, this at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. I think he's just he's enjoying the fact that God has made this woman for him, but also it is a helper, a partner with whom to experience things. In the gift of community, because it's so precious, because it is absolutely precious, really nothing else matters is the deal. Nothing else matters. Remember back in the day with Johnny Carson and Ed McMahon was going around with the Publishers Clearing House sweepstakes, and I used to say if Ed McMahon came and knocked on your door and said, you got $10 million, what if you had nobody to tell? Who even cared? I mean, that would be pitiful, wouldn't it? I mean, relationship is what everything is about, and because of our human sinfulness that would break that apart between us and God, between us and each other, the law is given to help us be, to help us have consequences in this earthly life and guide and mirror and all of those things that we're talking about so that we can be, so that we can preserve the precious gift of community, right? After Moses goes up on the mountain, the Israelites have been set free. It's all grace. What did the Israelites have to do and promise to do in order for God to set them free from Egypt? Really nothing. They were just set free. But no sooner are they set free than God says, got to give you something. And see, here's the deal. I'm not telling you, because at that point it wasn't even in terms of heaven or hell. I'm not telling you you're going to hell eternally if you don't do this, but I'm here to just tell you. If you do these things and you don't do these things, it's going to go well with you. And you and I are going to get along really well. And you and one another, you're going to get along really well. But if you decide to go after your own ways, you're sort of on your own. No, I love you and I still saved you from Egypt either way, didn't I? But here's how you preserve the wonderful gift of community. Here's how you live with integrity, especially with this sinfulness that's so core to your being. Here's how you live with integrity. Is the community gonna be sustainable if it's just okay if I decide that I want to take your wife, or that I want to kill you, or I like your stuff better than my stuff and I want to take it, or if I just ignore my parents? I mean, you know, sort of sounds like your first semester in an organic chemistry class or something like that, and or with your drill sergeant in boot camp or whatever, and says, here's the deal. You do this my way, we're going to get along fine. You try it your way, see what happens, but I don't advise it, you know? That's essentially what happens with the law and the gospel that go together. Scripture calls fear the powerful motivator. Perfect love casts out fear. Bottom of page 64, wanted to lift this up as something for us to ponder. The last paragraph, the bottom of page 64, if you have your book. Sometimes the way the church, our church, has done things has scared people away before they even had a chance to meet the one who welcomes them in. I wonder about that. I preached a sermon soon after I got here in which I used a little excerpt from Philip Yancey's book, What's So Amazing About Grace, and the women at the soup kitchen who invited the woman who had been involved in sex trade, invited her to church because her life was such a shambles, and her response was, why would I want to go to church? I mean, I feel badly enough already. And that's a pretty huge commentary on the life of the church, is it not? That we're the place where people come to be told that they're worms. Now, we do that together. I don't stand up there and say, I'm here to profess that you all are captive to sin and you can't free yourselves. I mean, that's not what we're about. It's about us all together saying, this is who we are and this is why we turn to God. And what is it about us that needs to change? I've shared with several people, including in the context of the person who said this. When I came to interview with the council at Redeemer, somebody said, what do you think about transformational ministry? Well, you know how words get co-opted by certain movements and it means a certain thing and everything, but what do you think about transformational ministry? And I'm like, is there something other than that? at what point in the gospel does Jesus say, everybody's fine the way you are? If we showed up tonight or if we show up on a Sunday, isn't it because we're hoping that in some small way or in some large way that God is going to change us and mold us and form us into being better people, more hopeful people, more loving people? I think so. It's what I'm doing here together, that we might be able to discover that. But often we present this at least assumption about us that we're wanting to just throw everybody under the bus. And so we reach out and we talk about presence and love and unconditional love and all of these other loves, and even agape love could be called into question. It was called into question in the sense of the Hebrew people when they were in slavery in Babylon, and they think God has abandoned them, that maybe God didn't really exist, that maybe it wasn't real ever to start with, or that Marduk, the Babylonian god, is simply more powerful than our god, Yahweh. So what good is that if your god's not the strongest? Somebody else's god can win. But what if, because all of the people who love us with familial affection, with sensual love, with brotherly friendship, and even those who might love us unconditionally or whom we might love unconditionally, just like sin is the big booger, what's the other one? Death. And everybody who loves you or who you love is going to die. So what good is any of this? You know? What good is any of it? Unless there were one who had already faced death itself, and instead of that being a certain part of his future, was a part of his past. And if you were claimed and baptized into that one, so that you might live, so that you might suffer, so that you might die, and so that you might be raised to life again in that one, then all of the other bets about life are off. This love that changes things only works that way. Because it doesn't change things if death is still the big booger. I love the biblical stories on pages 67 and 68 about love changing people and so forth. I love the examples of following Jesus into deeper water that that Friar offers, because God is calling us to be more and more and more in the likeness of Christ, as Luther said, to be little Christs to one another. That's our job. That's our goal. I mean, if we woke up and said, what does it mean for me to be this day a baptized, precious, loved, forgiven, promised the kingdom child of God? Because that's the truth. If it's not, don't come back. I'm not kidding. If it's not the truth, it is the truth. This is who you are. What does it mean to be this person? It means, because your future is already secure, and see, our sin is always wanting to secure that future, that I'm not only free from sin, death, and the power of the devil, but guess who I'm free from? Me. I'm free from me. How is that possible? Not today, and not in every minute, but ultimately speaking, because my sin, ultimately speaking, died. Done. And so I've gone. I quit teaching, gone to preaching, but I mean, this is the deal, folks. This is the deal. This is why we are who we are. It's not that other people don't have this, but if anybody gets this historically in worship life and in precedent, we Lutherans get it. And if we lose everything else, we can't lose this, that this love is at the core. And this love is measured in suffering. And the suffering is not strong enough to keep it down, because resurrection, you know, is the last word. This is good stuff. This is what juices me. This is what I live for. I mean, this is what we're about. I mean, do you kind of get it? I mean, you know this stuff, right? But it's why we've got a job to do. It's why we can be joyful. It's why we can be hopeful. It's why economic downturns and church conflicts and everything else are quite real and can be painful and annoying. But it's not the deal. It's not who we are. This is who we are. You know? This is who we are. So, next week is our last time. We're going to do chapter 6 and 7 together, because we promised that this would be 6 weeks. So, chapter 6 and 7 together. I'm going to go do Holden Prayer.